I'm glad that you are here today at Grace Point. If this is your first time here, welcome. If this is your first time watching online, I want to welcome you too. We are doing a study. We've called it Identity, but it's a study within Romans chapter 6 through 8. And so we're looking at today. If you've got your Bible, you may want to open it up because we're going to try to unpack a lot today. You may hear me. It might be a little bit more instruction. I'm trying to kind of wrap everything in to today. But we've been doing this sort of a three-week sort of mini-study in here. But I just want you to know, if this is your first time, which I've met a number of people who today was their very first time, I just want to let you know why we are here, why we do what we do on Sunday morning. It's because we want to influence you. We want to help you take your first steps in following Jesus if you never have before. We just want to inspire you to follow Him. So wherever you are in your spiritual journey, there's always a next step, right? And so we're hopeful that this will help you today. So let me start. I was thinking back when my kids were little. I don't know, have you guys ever seen those books? They're Choose Your Own Adventure books. Right, like you get to read it and you get up to page, 14, and you have to make a decision. You want to take this path or take this path, and if you want to do this one, you go to page 74, and then if you want to go this way, you turn to page, 120 or whatever. Maybe that's a little too many pages for a little kid's adventure book. But anyway, there are these little adventure books that my kids have had. They had them when I was a little kid. But what they did is that they put you in control of the narrative. You got to kind of choose what was going to happen. And I found that interesting. I was thinking about that this week and as I'm studying for our study on identity. We live in an era where our entire cultural narrative, it tells you can choose your own identity. You can choose your own identity. It suggests that you're in control. You are free to choose who you are. Not to discover, but you're free to choose who you are. And see, that's why we're going through this series. Because the God-given answer to your identity, whether you're a Christian or whether you're not, what God says about who you are is very different than who the world around you says that you are, or even the experts, if there are experts who can tell you, what your identity is. One of the examples that I read earlier this week, or maybe it was last week, one of the experts would be, I would consider the Supreme Court to be an expert, but listen to what they said about how you can kind of define reality any way you want. It says this: the heart of liberty is the right to define one's own concept of existence, of meaning, of the universe, and of the mystery of human life. You can define all of these things however you want. Now, you may be able to define that legally. You also have the right to believe that 2 + 2 = 7 legally. You can do that if you want, right? But let me just tell you something. There's no more frustrating venture in life than to try to define your own identity and your own reality. If you are defining you, how do you know that you're even accurate? You need an outside source who knows all things to be able to tell you who you are. You need to know that. So it's kind of like trying to read a map. You're out on a hike. You're trying to figure out where to get to from point A to B. You've got a map, you've got a compass, and you've got a big, huge magnet strapped on your back. And it always points to you. Everything points to you wherever you go. You're not going to be able to find your way anywhere. I like what Ralph Ellison wrote in his book, The Invisible Man. He has this interesting statement. He says, when I discover who I am, I'll be free. That's sort of an impulse that we want to know this. We want to know so we can be free. What Paul has been writing about in Romans, what we've been talking about for the last number of weeks, and he kind of changes that statement a little bit. The idea is that when you discover, if you're a Christian, when you discover who you are in Christ, you will understand that you're already free. You have been free. And you will now be able to really, really live. And see, that's what this series is all about. I'm hopeful for all of us in this room that we would move from just searching for what our identity is to the fact that we're found in Christ. That's what Philippians 3:9 says, that we are found in Christ. And that just means something so deep. So listen, if you're a Christian here today, or even if you're not a Christian, and you're tired of continually struggling, maybe with, you know, maybe you don't want to call it sin, but maybe it's sin. And you struggle with caving in, with feeling guilty, with wondering, is there any way out? Is there any, you know, way to escape this pattern that I've had in my life? That's actually what this series is about, that knowing your identity, it will actually change really the trajectory of your life. It'll help you to know that we have been delivered from the penalty of sin. We've been forgiven. But not only that, we've actually been delivered from the power of sin over us. We are no longer slaves to sin. And one day, of course, we've been told that we will be delivered from the presence of sin. That's not going to happen until we're with the Lord. But for now, how do we live this out? What we're learning is, how do you live out the power of God in your salvation so that you can live what God calls a holy life, a life that is filled with His character, that is filled with holiness. It's called being sanctified. So if you want to know victory in your life, we sang that song early on. Ryan led us in the song, Victory in Jesus. And you want to have victory over certain sins and certain things that have plagued you, you've got to start by knowing the facts about the Christian life. You've got to know what's true about who you are first. You have to understand your position in Christ. This is what we have been talking about. Because once you understand that, and I'm talking about it today, once you understand this, this is where you draw your confidence in living. This is how you can become confident in life. So the key to understanding all of this, this book of Romans and also the entire Christian life, it's called the doctrine of union with Christ. That's what this is all about. You know, so if you got your Bibles and you remember a number of weeks back, we went through chapter 5. And I'm going to try to do a bit of review, but I've got to do it or else we won't get the stuff that's at the end. So in chapter 5, one of the things Paul taught is this, that by nature, by birth, we are all in Adam. What happened with Adam when he sinned in the Garden of Eden, what happened with him, that's true for us. What he did has become true for us. He is the head of the human race. He's called our legal head. He's called our representative. So when Adam fell, we fell. Because of what he did, we are guilty. We are guilty in him. He represented all of us because we would have done the exact same thing that he did. And we inherited the sin. We inherited the consequences and the traits of the sin. Scripture says we are all born in sin. But what the gospel says is equally true is that all Christians, everyone who's become a follower of Christ, just like the whole world is in Adam, all followers of Christ, Christians are in Christ. What's legally true of him now has become true of me, has become true of us. As all men die in Adam, so all men live in Christ. This is what we looked at in Romans chapter 5. And if you're a follower of Christ, there's certain things that are true about you. I've shown these the last 3 weeks or so. But these things are true. That you died to sin. You were baptized into it. You were placed or identified in His death. You were united in His resurrection. Your old man was crucified. You were released from the body of sin's authority. You're no longer slaves to sin. Because you died with Christ. You've been freed from sin. And you will live with Him. These things are truths that God teaches us. And one of the boldest things I think that Paul wrote was written to the church of Colossae. This is what he says in Colossians 2:2-3. He says, "Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on the earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." That's the song that we were singing earlier. We're going to set our minds not on earthly things, but on things that are above. Why? Because you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. So these are the things that are true about us. We have to understand them. And in Romans 6, Paul gives us three terms to kind of tell us that they're sort of part of a process. I guess they're principles to living out who you already are. The very first term is the word know. He says, don't you know this? Or he says, well, knowing that this is true, you have to know the facts. You have to know what is true. That's where you start. And the second thing is to consider. You have to count it as true. You have to count it as factual. It's an accounting term. You count yourselves as dead to sin, but alive to God. It means to put a transaction in a ledger, like on your heart. But the idea is that you add it all up. Add up all these truths, and you move it from just data to saying, this is true in my life. These things are true. I'm resting in these truths. I'm leaning on these truths. And then the third word we looked at is this word present, and it's just a word that is used to mean to basically offer a sacrifice or to place something at somebody else's disposal. You give it to them and they can do whatever you want. So the first part, know. What do you have to know? Well, know that you were crucified with Christ, that you're a new creation, that you are raised to new life, that God has entered something into your ledger, that you are now dead to sin. You're free from the authority of your sin nature. It doesn't have power over you to demand that you have to obey it all the time. That you're free from that. You're alive to God. You can be transformed by God in every area. That's what you need to know. Secondly, consider, recognize, remind yourself continually that you are dead to sin and that you're alive to God. And then thirdly, we're called to present this new life that He's given us. All that we are, our hands, our eyes, our mouths, our minds, our feet, everything about us as tools and as instruments, we present ourselves for His glory and His service. And see, this is the process of becoming who you already are. That's what Paul says. This is who you already are in Christ. And it involves transformation and change, and it brings holiness into your life. So in verse 3, it kind of says the summary of all this, and it says, "And do not present your members to sin as instruments to be used for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members to God as instruments to be used for righteousness." Now my question when I read this all the time is, why does he use such awkward phraseology? Why not just say, "Don't do unrighteous things"? Do good things. Why not just say, do good? And so the problem is, if the answer was to tell people to do good, that has already been tried. It has already been tried, and it has failed miserably for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. People have said, you just need to do good, and all this. Matter of fact, the Pharisees in Jesus' day, the religious rulers, they were experts at knowing the law, and they were experts at doing good. Their entire job, basically, officially, was uphold the law. Do good. Be good. This is what they told everybody, and they said, this is what you need to do. And Jesus comes, and he says about these people, who their official job is to do good and to be good. He says, "I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven." He says the Pharisees, they don't have it. They don't have it right. Just doing good doesn't work. And what we're being told is that we have to present ourselves to be used to God. Offering ourselves is like a living sacrifice. Later, Paul says this in Romans 12. We do it for His glory, and we do it, and His holiness comes into our lives. And I think underneath all of these commands of know, consider, present, I think there's this underlying word or summary: depend. You've got to depend on Him. You've got to rely on Him. Some people would say you've got to abide in Him, but you depend on Him to use these things in your life to change you. So let's jump into the text now, and I want you to notice why He asks us to present ourselves to Him. Because He says in verse 14, "For sin will have no mastery over you because you are not under law, but under grace." This word "for" is basically explanatory. It's like because. The reason why you present yourself is because sin will have no mastery over you. Now, let me just ask you a quick question. Is this a command for us to do, or is it just a statement of fact? It's just a statement. He's not telling us to do anything here. He's telling you what's already true. He's telling you something that's already happened. Sin will not have dominion over you. Why? Because you're not under law, but because you're under grace. Okay, all right, Kyle. Well, what in the world does that even mean? What does it mean to be not under law? So let's talk about this. When you were under the law, you were under the power and dominion of sin, according to what Scripture says. And what it's saying is when you're under grace, sin doesn't have authority over your life. So let's talk about this. Under the law, blessing depends on my performance. How well do I perform? This is how the Pharisees operated. You just have to do good. You just have to do right. It's all your performance. Performance is everything. But see, under grace, blessing doesn't depend on me to supply the power for change. It doesn't depend on me to kind of empower myself. Blessing comes from me relying on God. God's the one that's doing work. He's supplying His power to change me. But see, that's not true with law. Let's take a look at verse 14. Why does Paul say this? How is being under the law a bad thing? Because, you know, if you think about it, weren't you always told, you know, obey the law? And the law is good and all this. And if you look at verse 14, it implies if we place ourselves under the law, we're going to remain slaves of sin. If you place yourself under the law, you're going to remain slaves of sin. Paul is going to teach us a lot about the law in chapter 7 and chapter 8, but he introduces the problem here, so I've just got to sit here and we've got to address it. Let me show you a couple key texts. 1 Corinthians 15, 56 says this, "The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law." The law is the power of sin. When we're under the law, we're basically under the power of sin. What in the world does this mean? Well, we know that the law is good. I mean, God gave the law, right? So it's got to be good. But you've also got to remember, well, why did He give the law? How does God use the law? God never uses the law as a means to make people good, make them better, improve people. The law has never been used in that kind of way. Matter of fact, it's just the opposite. All the law is it's like a measuring stick. It measures how tall you are. Or it's like a mirror. It shows you what you really look like. But there's no power in a measuring stick to make you taller. It can't do that. And I know this for a fact. There's no power in a mirror to make me look better. Okay? Especially, my wife has one of those mirrors, and it's a round mirror, but you can flip it over. And it's magical. Because what it does is it takes like this telescopic picture of all of the pores in my face. Right? And what I thought was once okay, now I realize is not so okay at all. It looks absolutely terrible. All it does is reveal who I really am. A mirror doesn't have any power to improve me. It just is going to show me accurately, really, who I am. But there's no power in the law to deliver us from the power of sin in any respect. The law cannot deliver you from sin. It was never meant to do this. And so the purpose of the law is basically to tell us what to do. You need to do this. You need to do this. It says, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. It tells you this is what you're supposed to do. If you don't, then you've broken it, and therefore that's sin. But the commandment of the law, it can't empower you to live it out. It doesn't give you the power. While I'm under the law, I'm left to my own strength. I have to do it myself. It tells me what I ought to do. It defines what sin is. But it doesn't give me the power to obey it. Not at all. It just tells me, and then when I blow it, it says, see, you blew it. That's what the law does. You know, Galatians 3:21, Paul wrote, "For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law." He says, but it doesn't. It can't give you life. You can't get righteousness through the law. Now, later on in Romans, Paul goes on to say that the law does something. It stimulates sin within me. When I hear the law, when I hear the rule telling me that I'm not supposed to do this, that I'm supposed to do this, what it does is it stirs up sin inside me by saying, don't do that, Kyle. And I'm just kind of like, you start to twitch, right? I speed limit. Yeah, right, Kyle, right. And because I've got this rebellious inner nature, I want to do what it tells me not to do. And here's the thing, you're exactly the same. All of you are basically the same. There is a national experiment that's been before our eyes about this, and we've watched it over the last couple of years. Okay? So, when the government creates a mandate for something, what we see is like half the population says, absolutely not, I'm not going to obey that, I'm not going to do that. Why do they do that? Because there's something within them. It stimulates sin. And it doesn't even have to be that the mandate is about something that is righteous or the difference between right and wrong. It could just be a mandate to do something. And yet what we find is that the people rebel against it. I mean, I've even known people that when some governing authorities, even like locally, were saying, we would love it if you acted this way or if you did this. And they're thinking, yeah, okay, I'm going to do that. They're asking me to do that. I think I want to do that. I want to be a good citizen. And then when they make the law and the mandate, they say, what are they doing? They're overstepping and they push back and I don't want anything to do that. And it's really interesting, just this experiment within us, or an experiment within our country. It shows really who we are. And what this is telling us is that if we're under law, sin will master us, will be the master over us. The law can't deliver us. It was never meant to deliver us. And as a side note, all of our efforts, I mean, I know we've got to have rules in school, we got rules in church, and you got rules in, you know, certain things at work. But all of our efforts thinking that regulations and laws and rules and all of that, that that's going to make some sort of a intrinsic change, it's very short-sighted. It won't do that. The only hope that we have is for God's grace to come upon us and for Him to place His Holy Spirit within us, and then He will guide us to live in the way that pleases Him. And see, that's exactly what He says has happened to every follower of Christ. That His grace has come upon us, His Spirit is within us, and now we have the ability, the empowerment to live out something that we were told to do before, but we couldn't. And now we have something in us. And you look at our text here, it says, and sin will have no mastery over you because you're not under law, but under grace. Okay, so I think we understand what it means to be under law, but what does it mean to be under grace? So what is he picturing? Well, this whole over-under thing, this language, sin will have mastery over you because you're not under law, but you're under grace. It's actually slave market terminology. It's sort of a slave and master analogy. And this is his point. I should tell you what his point isn't. First, his point isn't this. When the slave has died, the owner has no authority. That's something that he already told us earlier on in chapter 6. And it's true. When Christ died, we died with Him. That's what it tells us. Paul's point here is that the slave owner's authority over us, it ends when there's a transfer of ownership. That we have been transferred out of the owner of one master to another master. The old master was sin. The new master is grace. And we've had a total transfer of ownership, and so this owner has no more authority to speak into our life if we are under the master of grace. That's the picture. And it's interesting, this word grace, he uses this, I think it's really cool, but grace is the root word for gift. That's why we say salvation is by grace. It's a gift. It's not to be earned. But the implication here is this, that grace has already been given as a gift. It's not that you have to wait for it to be given. It was already given to us as a gift. And since it's already been given, it's up to us now to just offer ourselves to God, to depend on Him to change us. This is what He's teaching us. So salvation, it's not a reward, and it's not a payment for how good you are in this life. There's no one who is good. No, not one. Romans 1 says. Salvation is by grace. Okay. So, if salvation is by grace, Kyle, then basically there are two kind of objections, or maybe there are two false conclusions a person can make. The first one we looked at over the last couple weeks, and it's located in verse 1, and we addressed over the last two messages why this can't be true, and the question was this in Romans 6:1. What shall we say then? are we to remain in sin so that grace may increase? Should we just continue sinning because that's going to keep on heaping up God's grace upon us? Is that the way that we should live? And his answer is no, because you are dead to sin and you're alive to God. That's his answer in verse 11. In other words, just like a butterfly can't go back to being a caterpillar because it's got a totally transformed and new nature, the Christian has a totally new nature. They can't go back to what they were before. They have been transformed. They have been changed. It's not that you shouldn't. It's that you can't go back. You can't go back just to try to live in sin. So that's his very first thing. You know, F.F. Bruce has an insight here, and he says this: to treat being under grace as an excuse for sinning is a sign that one is not really under grace at all. In other words, if you think, well, hey, I've got, you know, eternal security in Christ and I'm under grace, so therefore I can sin as much as I want, I can live however I want. If that's your mentality, you probably need to reevaluate everything because you don't understand what it means to be a follower of Christ at that point. There is a transformation that must take place inside you. So that's the very first objection and the wrong conclusion that you come to if you're saved by grace, right? That's what Paul's main argument is. Grace is just the greatest thing ever. The second wrong conclusion someone can make is this. So if salvation is a gift, and therefore you can't lose it, you're eternally secure, and if we're no longer under the law, does that mean that we get to live however we want? That we don't have to, you know, we're not under the law, so we can continue in sin, right? Another way of putting it, an objector would say this. If we're under grace, and there's no more law over us, how is anybody going to know what's right or wrong? How will you know what's right or wrong? And then what's to restrain us? Because after all, by the law is the knowledge of sin. If you dismiss the law, you're guilty of encouraging lawlessness. And that's going to, our whole society is going to crumble because of that, because lawlessness on the whole society. And listen, we all know that that can't be right. Therefore, Paul, you're wrong. You're wrong about this whole idea of living by grace. That's the objection to this idea that salvation is by grace. And Paul's argument that he's going to give us, that we're looking at today, is that living under grace, no longer will it not produce sinful living, but it's actually going to produce the opposite. Living under grace produces holiness and sanctification. That's what verse 19 and verse 22 tell us at the end. See, something has changed in us. Something changed, and we have a new love for God. It's like we've got the law of God in our hearts, and the law of God is in our minds. And now we have a desire, we want to see it lived out. That's a wonderful thing for us. We think that would be great. So here's the thing. We just stop and say, well, if you want to grow in that kind of a relationship with God, you want to have victory over your sinful patterns, the answer isn't to give yourself more laws and to give yourself more rules. What you need to know is, who are you in Christ? What does he say about you? What does he say that is true about you? And what does it mean that you're under grace? This is something that you have to learn and continue to learn and continue to learn. It's not something that comes just overnight. I mean, I struggle with this. I think about this all the time. So it's something that's a process that happens within us. Well, verse 15, here's the objection that Paul writes. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but we're under grace? And his answer is absolutely not. But his final answer is, the reason why is because you're free from sin and you're slaves of God. That's his answer. Now, let me just try to illustrate this. The last church that I worked at before here, down at Emmanuel Bible Church, I worked with another man. His name was Danny Levins. He became a friend of mine. And he told me a story about when he and his wife Kristen got married. And what happens when a husband and wife, or actually when a couple stands before, you know, the pastor or the judge or whatever, they're about to get married, they exchange vows, right? We all know this. You exchange vows, and there's something that's implied, but it's not ever really said because it sort of seems too crude to say within the wedding vows. And so you say these really poetic and lofty ideals that, you know, do you promise to love one another in sickness and in health, for richer or for poorer, right? And it's this, all of this stuff that no matter what comes, that you're going to love one another. But the underlying assumption is that you're not going to get divorced. That's what it is. And so Danny, he stood with his wife, and in the middle of this whole thing, he just looked at her right in the eyes, and he says, "I will not divorce you." I mean, people think it, but he said it out loud. Now, what do you think that Kristen thought as Danny said that? Was she thinking, oh, I've got you now. Oh, I'm going to run through your money so quick. I'm going to leverage everything that you are. I'm going to use you for my benefit however I can. Do you think that that's what she was thinking? No, not at all. In fact, they're now 25 years into marriage. And one of the first places that she followed him to and says, "I'm going to go with you," is they went to Moscow as missionaries. And she was with him as he was a pastor, as he was pastor for college students and young adults and adults. And through harder times and as God has directed their lives, she has been there with him. Why? There's something about grace that does this. There's just something about it. So listen, how would you respond? How do you respond to the kind of grace that pays your eternal penalty of sin, like punishment, hell, takes your place to pay for that penalty? And not only that, has declared you righteous, has said, "I'm going to write righteous right over your head. You are righteous." Has written your names in heaven. And not only that, but indwells us, promising to change us. How do we respond? Well, the answer is you respond in awe. You're like, "I'm going to follow you." See, under sin, we're forced to obey. It's just forced. We have no power to say no. But under our new owner, which is grace, sin as a slave owner has no authority over us. And now you have a choice. We used to think we could choose. No, we were not free. We could not choose. But now we have a choice. And so the obvious question here is, who are you going to present yourself to? Are you going to present yourself as instruments and weapons and tools for God? Or are you going to present yourself to the former abusive slave owner who wants to harm you, and your end with this slave owner is death? It's hell. That's the promise. Who are you going to present yourself to when you've been set free? You've been set free and you're under the rule of grace. Who are you going to present yourself to? This is Paul's argument. And in verse 16, we kind of pick up the pace here. "Do you not know that if you present yourself as obedient slaves, you're slaves to the one you obey, either of sin resulting in death or obedience resulting in righteousness?" So last week, Thursday, was a great day because it's Veterans Day. And I don't know if you know this, but for those of you who are veterans, there's all kinds of like great like swag to be had out there. Okay, maybe it's not swag, but it's like free stuff. So first thing in the morning, I get up, I go to Dunkin' Donuts. They give me a free donut. Boston cream, delicious. I went to Starbucks. They gave me a free coffee. And right by Starbucks, just down the road, there's a car wash. Washed my car for free, all the suds. I mean, the multicolor suds with the flapper thing that's going around your car. And I'm just sitting in there. I'm talking to my son on the phone. It's just, and I'm having a great time sipping my coffee, eating my Boston cream. And then during lunch, I didn't have anybody to go to lunch with, but I went over to Texas Roadhouse. Love Texas Roadhouse. They gave me a voucher for a free dinner all the way up till May. I could go eat any one of these entrees, and I could go anytime I wanted. And I'm like, "Thank you so much, Texas Roadhouse." Did I mention it was Texas Roadhouse? So went back to work. All right. And then my daughter, Abigail, she called and said, "Dad, do you want to do dinner? I know it's Veterans Day and you don't have anybody to do." I'm like, "Yes, I would love to." We go to Applebee's. They gave me a free bacon cheeseburger with fries. And I'm sitting there with my daughter having like a father-daughter, you know, time, eating my cheeseburger. And I look across and she mentioned, you know, and I look at all these other veterans. And, you know, some of these older guys, and they've got their hat and it shows like the carrier that they were on or where they served. And I see all of these guys, and there's actually one thing that was in common with all of us, that was at some point in our lives, we submitted ourselves as slaves to obey our military commanders for the betterment of our country. And some of the vets, they didn't submit. They didn't volunteer. They were drafted. They had no choice but to come and to submit themselves to the military leaders. See, you have to be careful who you're going to present yourselves to. He calls us to present ourselves to God, right? I know of parents who have college kids, and the college student has to be really, really great at a sport. So good that they're getting a full ride scholarship in whatever the sport is that they're going to. And so what the parents will do is they will go and they will evaluate the colleges, not just the colleges, they'll evaluate the coach. Because whoever that student places themselves in submission to in that program, that coach, whatever that coach says goes. They are the master. That coach is your master. And what they say you have to do, and if you don't, you are cut off. You lose the scholarship. You lose everything. And I was thinking about this, you know, who you present yourselves to as slaves to obey. Josh was sitting over here in the first service. I'm like, you know, if you ever think about you want to serve in youth ministry, you know, you see Josh and he's all happy and smiley and all that kind of stuff. But see, I know him and he is a cruel master. He will bend you and break you to his will. Of course, it's just a joke. Sort of. Paul's point here, though, is this. You have two choices. In reality, there are really only two options. There are two ultimate powers. One is sin, and the other one is obedience. They are eternal opposites. And they're opposites in everything and in the results that they produce. One of them produces rebellion, death, and hell. The other one produces truth, righteousness, and heaven. And his point is this, you are never free from a master. And you cannot serve two masters at once. This is what Paul is trying to say. It's impossible. Either you're a slave to sin or you're a servant of God, but you can't be both, and no one is completely free. Take a look at verse, up here, the two options. You're slave to, verse 16, either you're a slave to sin or you're a slave to obedience. Either you're slaves to sin or you're slaves to righteousness. Either you're slaves to sin or you're slaves to God. Sounds repetitive, doesn't it? I think Paul's trying to get something across. And the truth is only believers have a choice of whom you can present yourselves to. But we all offer ourselves to something. And that's what comes to us. And it calls us out and it says, present yourself to me. Hey, Kyle, present yourself to me over here, right? And either you're under law, which makes you a slave to sin, or you're under grace, which makes you a slave to obedience. Verse 17 says, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves to sin, you obeyed from the heart that pattern of teaching you were entrusted to. And having been freed from sin, you became enslaved to righteousness. Now, this is interesting because this verse right here is how Paul sees conversion. This is how Paul sees becoming a Christian. You present yourself to Jesus Christ as your master. This isn't about, oh, you got lots of good stuff and I want it. Give it to me. This is about, I see who you are, Jesus, and I see who I am, and I present myself. I offer myself to you because you are Lord. You are master. And it's about being placed under the authority of Christian teaching. And so while the world and while all your friends and everybody says this is how you ought to live, You place yourself under the authority of Christian teaching. And this is true not just of a couple random wackos out there. This is true of all of God's people. And I could go around the room and I could point to a number of you. And I could say, I know this is true in your life because this is what you used to be like. And I've seen how you are washed and you were cleansed and you are being changed even now. You know, before becoming a Christian, I was a slave to sin. I was estranged from righteousness. I was a slave to sin. I didn't want anything to do with holiness, with God's holy people, with hearing His word, with church. I really didn't want anything to do with it. And I never, 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 ever thought that I would become a pastor. Never. You never would have thunk it. You could go talk to my parents when I was in 10th grade, and if you were to tell my parents, hey, your son is going to become pastor, they would have slapped you for lying. Like, how dare you say such a lie and get our hopes up like that, right? My parents are probably watching. Hi, Mom. Hi, Dad. You know, they wouldn't have believed it, but God's the one that transformed me. And see, the same is true for some of you, and hopefully for all of you in this room. Your heart was supernaturally changed. And Paul, in this, he gives us this whole illustration of slavery. And then in verse 19, he does something. He apologizes for the bad illustration. He says, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. He says that to say, well, because of your understanding in here, I'm kind of speaking in terms like this, but it's not exactly the reality. He's using this idea of a slave owner to illustrate the change that happens and the different trajectory, the different direction your life takes when you trust Christ. Is God really like a slave owner? I mean, that's the question. I mean, a slave owner is going to scar your back and they would do it just for the fun of it. But is God really like a slave owner? You know, there's this illustration in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, if a person, because of whatever reason, they didn't have funds and they couldn't make a living for themselves, they actually could sell themselves into slavery. It was more indentured servitude. It was for a period of time so that they would get on their feet and then they would become free again. It wasn't anything like some of the stuff that we know here in our history in America. But what would happen is a person could go and they could do that and they could say, okay, I will serve you. And you're now my master for a period of time. But sometimes things would happen where this person who lives now under this other master, they're like, wow, I've never had it so good. And when I owned my own business and did all that, it wasn't anything like this. This is the most amazing. And there comes a period of time where like, okay, it's time that you can go free. And they're like, but I don't want to go free. And so the law made an arrangement that what they could do is they could take the person over to a door frame and they would take their ear and they put it up next to the door and they would take an awl and they would just put it through there and they would put a ring in their ear. And that ring signified that they were now a bond slave. That meant that they were willingly given themselves over to become a bondslave of this person. And what it did is it spoke of the credibility of the master. And so this person would go out into the market and they would see that ring and they'd say, wow, your master must be someone amazing for you to willingly want to do this. You think about God, is God really like a slave owner? Let me just explain it to you another way. Jesus said this in Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. And you'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Slavery to God is the greatest freedom any human can ever know. That's Paul's point. Slavery to God is the greatest freedom a human can ever know. For just as you once presented your members as slaves to impurity and lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, leading to sanctification. He almost quotes verse 13 verbatim, except for this time he said, just like you used to do this, now present yourselves to God. Just like you used to offer yourself to things that were impure, they were unholy, now present yourselves to righteousness, which is really the process of becoming holy. It's the process of sanctification, the process of the attributes of God becoming a part of who you are. It's just this process as you choose every day. I'm just going to present myself to the Lord in this decision. I've got a decision. I'm going to present myself to the Lord. And you do this day after day. And there's a pattern in what it produces is sanctification. And you become a better friend. You become a better spouse. You become a better parent. You become a better worker at your job. You're a better neighbor. And see, this is what we all long for. What kind of neighbor do you long for? You long for an upright, godly neighbor. What kind of rulers do we long for in our country? We hope for upright, godly rulers that exhibit the attributes of God. And this is actually what's happening to us. This is what we want. So this is what happens. And then in verse 20, he gives us a paradox. And this is basically what he said. When you think that you've got freedom, that's really slavery. And also slavery, it leads to freedom. Listen to this. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free with regard to righteousness. So what benefit, or the word there is the word fruit. What fruit did you then reap from those things which you're now ashamed of? For the end of those things is death. What did you ever get from sin? Shame. You remember back to the things that you did, the times you did whatever it was, and you wish you could go back in time and you could just erase that night. You wish that you could go back and erase that season of life because you're really ashamed of that. You don't want anybody else to know about it. You feel the pain of it. That's one of the other things that came with it. You feel the shame. You feel the pain. But in verse 22, but now, freed from sin and enslaved to God, you have your benefit or your fruit leading to sanctification, and the end is eternal life. For the payoff of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. You know, I normally would just take this, you know, the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life, and I just would kind of say, okay, well, you know, you kind of get the consequences of what you've done. But Paul's personifying sin all along in this path. It's like sin is a person, is a king, right? He's like, it's like King Sin, and he's got a territory, he's got a dominion, he's got a kingdom, he's in charge of it. And sin is a master. And he always pays on time and in full, and the wages he pays is death. And sin pays out wages for our work for him. Everyone who is in Adam will die. But on the other hand, serving God says that it bears fruit to eternal life in Christ. But he's not saying, oh, just like sinfulness, you know, you earn it, you get wages, and therefore you get wages. No. It has nothing to do with wages. Sin gives us what we deserve. Eternal life is only and always a gift. It's not what we deserve. We do not deserve it. Serving God does not win us or earn us salvation. We serve Him as a response to the salvation and new life He's already given us as a gift. As a gift. And the gift of God that He's promised us is as you consider yourselves in Christ and as you present yourselves as weapons or tools, tools of righteousness, and you depend on Him, His promises, you will bear fruit unto holiness, to sanctification. And the result is transformation. You change. You become more like Christ. So the question we started with, can grace make the Christian go back to sin? We can't. Because we've got a changed nature, and we wouldn't because of His great love and grace for us. There's a story of this man, I think it was in the Industrial Revolution. So I'll just call him an industrialist. And he had a wife, and eventually they had a child whom he loved his wife dearly. He loved his child so much. But then his wife died. And so he took all of his time and he took all of his attention and everything, and he just poured all of his love on his child. And it was the apple of his eye. And then the child died and he was just brokenhearted. And the man was very, very wealthy. And then later the man died. But he had no offspring. He had no descendants. And so what they decided to do is they just decided, we're going to auction off all of his possessions. So he just has immense, lavish possessions. And everybody comes to the auction to see what they can get from this very wealthy man who has died. And the very first thing that was auctioned up was a rather large oil painting of the man's son. And so they brought it out. They set the oil painting in front of everybody. And the auctioneer, he gets up and he asks, he said, who will start the auction by making a bid for the painting of this man's only son? Silence. Nobody wanted a picture of this man's son. That's not why they were here. Nobody wanted. He says, who will begin with offering up something for this oil, this magnificent oil here? And four different times he says, who's going to start the bidding? And nobody wanted it. And then finally, in the back, the little boy's governess. After the mother had died, he had got a governess to help raise the boy. And so for a time, she loved him and she spent time with him and she loved the boy. And so she just said, okay, well, I'll take it. So she gave the money and they brought the painting over to her. And then the auctioneer, he took his gavel and he struck it. And he said, the auction is now ended. According to the man's specification, whoever loved the son received all of the father. That is Christianity. Whoever loves the son receives all of the father's. That's what we're all about. Would you close with me in prayer? Father, we need to remember these things. To set our eyes and our minds on things above rather than things below. To set our minds on Christ. That we would know who we are in Christ. That we would consider these things that are true. We would write it upon our hearts. We would remember it constantly. We would sing it. We would pray it. We would speak about it with one another. And that we would choose every day to present ourselves as instruments, as tools, or even as weapons unto righteousness for your glory. Lord, thank you for how you, in your wisdom, have made this a reality. And that we have been set free. We have been set free. We're no longer slaves of sin, but we are your servants. And we thank you for how you guide us and use us and empower us. And so I pray for us as a congregation that we would be taking these things home as true in our minds and our hearts and living them out. And you'd be changing us. And I pray for the man and the woman in this room who maybe they've never heard this before. Maybe they're just beginning their walk with you and they've never heard it. I pray that you would help them take it to heart. But there could be a man or a woman here, or a boy or a girl here who they never realize that they only have one choice, that either they are a slave to sin or they can be a slave to God. And I pray that you would show them your wonderful grace and kindness to them. That he is already, that Jesus Christ has already paid in full the debt that they would owe and loved them so much that he died on a cross because of their sins. But he also offers them new life, power over sin, freedom from the power of sin. And I pray that they would turn to you and they'd say, I need you, Lord. Instead of my former master of sin, would you be my master, my Lord, my leader, my God, and help me to live for you. Heavenly Father, I pray that we walk away remembering these things, sharing them with one another, but most of all, just exalting you, thanking you for what you've done for us in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks for coming. Good to see you all. Have a wonderful week. Hope to see you next week.